You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, cool. Well, here we are. We're back, and we're going to be in 2 Timothy. They're going to be same as last week. They're going to be lighting the fires and stuff out there afterward. Why don't we jump in to 2 Timothy? How about I'll open us up in prayer here, and then we'll get rolling in our study. So we're back in 2 Timothy. And this passage is definitely have a hard-hitting passage today. It's a strong antithesis. So, you know, the Bible says a lot of things, but it also sometimes says the opposite of those things in contrast. And this is definitely a contrasting passage. But what I love about this passage is how dead on it is in terms of truth. Paul really just scores a bullseye here in calling out the world for the way that it is. And I think we'll see that as we read today. And for me, it's pretty faith-building and also challenging. So it's both of those things. Book of 2 Timothy, which is what we've been studying, is a letter. Our author who's writing is Paul, who's writing from prison in Rome. He's writing to his beloved friend and his disciple, the person that he has mentored and invested in, Timothy. And Timothy has been dispatched to Ephesus, where there's a church, really a cluster of churches. And he's there on a mission, which is that Timothy is taking on a problem in the church of Ephesus, which is this rash of false teaching that people in that church have come up teaching some kind of twisted version of the gospel, a version of the truth that is different from what Jesus proclaimed, different than what Paul brought to Ephesus. And the result is that it is confusing people and messing them up in their faith. And it's also causing a lot of conflict and arguing. And so as we've been studying the last couple weeks, Timothy's been charged with confronting them. And that's really still the topic that Paul is on. But today he pulls the camera way back to put this episode of false teaching in a greater context of what's going on in the world in general. And so it's pretty cool. Let's read it. We'll read the whole thing and then we'll go back and pick through it a little bit. But starting here in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It sounds like that when Chevy Chase goes on that rant in Christmas Vacation. Where's the Tylenol? "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such people as these." I mean, Paul just goes on an absolute tear here in this passage. This is actually a teaching device that was common back then. It's called a vice list. And by listing off these things, he's both describing the false teachers and what they do, and at the same time denouncing them and warning against, like, this is who they are and this is what they do, and it's bad. He says, "For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins laid on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So he's just describing, you know, I'll be honest, I don't even really for sure know what he's talking about right here, but he's just describing to Timothy what they do, which Timothy would have already known well what they do. This, it's not a knock on women, if that's what you're worried about. I think what he's describing here is how they, whatever tactic the false teachers have used, it's been something sneaky. It's been something conniving and manipulative. And they're preying on the most vulnerable people, the people that they can persuade over to their way. And he's calling them out for this sort of dishonorable approach. He says they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you ever met someone like that? I can think of I can think of that. I can picture that in my mind. Someone who's just amassing head knowledge, full of all kinds of clever and persuasive, big-worded things to say, but they never really have anything true or useful to anyone. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Now he's referencing Deuteronomy 7 in the Old Testament, where the tradition has it that Jannes and Jambres were the names of the sorcerers who confronted Moses. You know the story where Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a serpent. These were the guys who were also able to do some kind of impressive, supernatural seeming things. What's the comparison? It's like, hey, they may look kind of flashy, but ultimately they're opposed to the truth. And that these false teachers are just like those sorcerers in that way, that when it comes right down to it, they're not true, and they're not from the truth, and they're opposed to the truth. They have a depraved mind. They're corrupt in their thinking and worthless in regard to the faith, which might sound kind of harsh, but you know, the whole context really of this whole chunk has been being useful to God. And he's saying, when it comes to faith, when it comes to helping people move toward God and grow in their faith or find their faith, these guys are not useful. They're worthless in that regard. But here's the punchline and the encouragement. He says, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as what was that also of Jannes and Jambres. That in the end, what is true is going to shine forth, that the thing about false ideas is that they don't stand the test of time because they don't have integrity, because they're not true. And things that aren't true eventually are shown as not true, and things that are true last. He says, now, you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering. And so this is really important for understanding really the rest of 2 Timothy, is that Paul starts describing this contrast, these two diverging paths. He's like, here's who the false teachers are and what they're all about and where it leads. But you're on this different path. That's not the path that you started out on. You started out on the path that I showed you, the path that Jesus showed me, a different path. And really, he's describing discipleship here. You know, in discipleship, you transmit not only your knowledge in teaching, but also your conduct and your purpose and what you trust in. He's like, I've given you everything that I had from Jesus, and our way is different from their way. It's not all the things on that list. It's a way of patience and love, which is genuine concern for others, and perseverance. You know, remember, Paul's in prison as he writes this. And so he says, you're on this other path, and that is a path of love and truth and purpose and, yes, persecution. Yeah, that's one of the ways that this path leads, is persecutions and suffering. That's part of what I showed you. He says, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, he says, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's like, you're not on their path. You're on a different path, a true and better path. And yes, your path includes persecution, and you should expect that. Because as it turns out, in this world, even if you're lucky enough to live in a place like we live, with religious freedom, I'm a firm believer that anytime you stand up in this world and say, there is a God, and we should submit to him, on some level, everyone's going to hate that. Because that's just who we are. We're rebellious. And so when we align with Christ, we should expect persecution. But he says, evil people and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So see how he's spiraling this. He keeps bouncing back and forth. They're like this, but you, not you. You're like this. And where are they headed? It's going to get from bad to worse. However bad they are, they're going to keep going down that road all the way to destruction. But you, however, he keeps pivoting back. You continue in what you have learned. You stick with what you got from Jesus Christ. A different way and a better way, which is rooted ultimately in salvation. That the Bible says that when we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, that he came here to die in our place, on the cross. He came here to rescue us so that we could be made right with him. And he says that is our foundation. And that the main point, the thing that he just is driving home to Timothy here, is to continue in the way that you've learned, to continue on this course of Christ, and not to get sucked into the vortex of this other way. No matter how appealing it is, no matter how default it feels to go back to this other way, he says you should stay with the way of Christ, even when it's not the path of least resistance, to continue against the current of what everyone else is doing. And so, yeah, like I said, this is a negative passage. It's an antithesis, okay? Next week, it gets a lot more positive because he starts giving a charge and a vision for Timothy. But before he does that, he says, stop and look at the alternative square in the eye. Look at the other path and decide for yourself not to go down it. That's the essence of what he's saying here to Timothy. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is briefly go back through some of the text that we just read, and let's think about it in our context for a minute, because we're not in Timothy's context, we're in a different context. But one of the cool things about this passage is that he presents it in kind of global language that is timelessly true. And so we're going to go back through it and focus, we'll pay special attention to the commands. There's three commands that I see in this passage: to realize, to avoid, and to continue. Those are the three things that he lays out. So let's start with realize, and we'll spend the most time here because this is definitely where he's really directing Timothy's attention. He says, realize this. There's something for to click. There's something that I want you to arrest your attention on, Timothy. That in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, this expression, the last days, a lot of times when you're reading the Bible, if you see that, it's often talking about the very last days, you know, the times of the tribulation, the return of Christ. Other times, it's more just talking about the modern age, the time of this last stage in God's plan of salvation. And so I think in the context of our passage, he's talking about the time that Timothy is living in as being a time of the age of the last days. We're in that same age too, just way further along than Timothy. But he's talking about pulling the camera back and saying the things that you're seeing in your midst are typical of the way the world is in your time, and they are typical of the last days. He's saying recognize the way the world is and the trajectory that it's going down this road, and that it is not good. It's difficult. Or maybe your Bible says it's terrible. Terrible times will come, he says, that this is not a good path. So realize how the world is and the trajectory of it. And I think this is raising a really critical question that maybe you've asked yourself before, which is like, what is wrong with this world? Have you asked yourself that question lately? What is wrong with the world? That is the question. That was the burning question that I had before I was a Christian, when I was investigating Jesus. It was really this question that was driving me to ask the bigger questions. Like, you know, you look around at the world and it's very perplexing. On the one hand, you see incredible good in the world. People are amazing. People are beautiful. people are virtuous and there's this like unlimited potential for good. There's all this order and majesty in everything you see around you. And then in the same breath, people are corrupt and evil and terrible. And the world can be terrible. And so I remember wrestling with this, like, I don't get what explains this mixture of incredible good and incredible evil. Is the world good or bad? And is it headed toward ultimately being great or ultimately being terrible? And so, but this question that, you know, he's in some ways addressing this question by pulling the camera back to say, realize the truth about this whole age of human history. And I'll tell you that question, explaining why the world is the way it is, you know, I'm 41 years old, I've only ever heard one satisfactory answer, and it's the answer that the Bible gives. The Bible answers this question completely. He says, for people will be lovers of self. It has to do with the people. There's something wrong with the people, okay? And here's what it is. The Bible spells it out in no uncertain terms. It's that on the one hand, we are very good. When God created man, he said, it is very good. We are unbelievably excellent, and that is because we're created in God's image. The thing that is awesome about mankind is the thing that is awesome about God. Mankind is very good, but fallen. That early in our history, there's this catastrophic breach between man and God, where we're meant to live as his image bearers. We're meant to live connected by him in love, receiving purpose and security from him and being used by him for good things. But that was broken and severed. And that leaves us wayward and kind of tailspinning, incomplete, in rebellion against God, having thrown off his leadership and authority. And so the result is we are image bearers of God, but we're all turned around. We are wonderful, but corrupt. And you see both of those things. And so he says here that people will be lovers of self, which, you know, maybe that makes you defensive if I say all of us love ourselves. That's a trait of humanity. As being selfish. At first, that might make you defensive until you think about it at all. It's really not a controversial statement. Most people do most of what they do out of self-interest. And he's pointing out this fact about humans, and then he draws this contrast. The key to understanding the vice list are the bookends. People will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. There it is in a sentence. What's wrong with the world? That people love themselves rather than love God. We're designed to love God, to live subject to him, to live by him and through him. And we've thrown that off. And that leads this gaping void. It leads this throne room with an empty throne at the center of each one of our lives. And what do we put on that throne? If it's not going to be God, well, how about me? How about self? He's like, this is what's wrong with the world. This is essentially what the false teachers are getting wrong. But don't be surprised by that. It's what human beings always get wrong. That we love ourselves instead of God. It is the world. It is God's world without God. That's what's wrong with the world. And he says that is what, realize that that is what characterizes this age. One really helpful way to think about it, for me anyway, because I'm kind of visual, is to picture a solar system. You know, in a solar system, things have a right order. Little things go around big things, okay? That's just how it is. And so the biggest thing's in the middle with the other things going around it. In the created order, the big thing is God. And we're all supposed to be going around him. But what he's saying here is he's saying, rather than loving God, they love themselves. It is when we say, maybe I'll build my life like I'm the center. What happens then? What happens is this whole vice list. What happens is this whole cascading series of consequences that I'm living in a mutant way. I'm living in a way that is actually contrary, not just to my design, but to what's actually real. And things get pretty bad pretty quick. So for example, he says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, pleasure is not a bad thing. God invented pleasure. But when I'm at the center of the universe, then I wake up every day and, you know, what's the most important thing? The most important thing is what makes me happy and what gives me pleasure. By the way, before I was a Christian, this was my stated worldview. I would tell people, you know, people would say, what's the meaning of life? And I'd be like, that's a dumb question. It's easy. You know what it is. It's to be happy. Because that's what you try to do all day, every day. Everyone tries to be happy. And if you can be happy, then good job. You succeeded. That's what life is all about. And so the picture, so in this image then, what is it? It's that my goals and priorities revolve around self. When I wake up in the morning, what am I trying to accomplish? What's important? It's what's good for me. It's my self-interest. It's my pleasure. That is the most important thing. And when pleasure is your most important goal, then you'll always be ungrateful. Because how much pleasure is enough? How much, you know, does anyone ever say, boy, I've been living selfishly for so long, I'm just fulfilled now? That never happens. We always want more and we're always jealous of what we don't have. He says they'll be lovers of money instead of lovers of God. That makes perfect sense because money is the best and most efficient vehicle for carrying out the desires of myself. You know, if the goal is to be happy, money's a great shortcut to get whatever I want, however I can get it. So yeah, I'm going to love money. He says that they'll be conceited and boastful and arrogant. These all have to do with my pride. You know, one of the things that's really unstable about having yourself at the center of your universe is that who are you? Like, what's your identity? Your identity isn't orbiting around God or something bigger than you. My identity is just kind of rooted in me. You know, I just am sort of who I want to be. And the truth is that's a very insecure way to live. And so I'm going to be obsessed then with getting you guys to tell me that I'm good and justifying to everyone else why I belong at the center of the universe. And so, yeah, I'm going to become boastful and arrogant and conceited. He says they'll be slanderers and malicious gossips, that their speech will be, these are like attacking words. They will attack with their speech. Why? Because what's speech for? What are my words for? In the biblical worldview, it's to glorify God and accomplish his ends. But in this worldview, speech is just simply to protect and defend my own self-interest. And so, yeah, I will need to use it as a weapon against others in competition. He says that they'll be disobedient to parents. Isn't that one kind of feel weird and out of place? But for them, it would make sense because playing your role in the family was a very high virtue in the ancient world. They all agreed on that, that kids should be obedient to their parents. This word for unloving is the word for familial love. He's describing the inability to form functional families. And he's saying that's a symptom of loving self. You know, if I'm in a family, but my main goal is to get for me, and that's what the family is for me, then that's going to, over time, destroy that family. Because it's an orbit around self. I think these two are some of the most devastating right here. He says that people will be irreconcilable and treacherous. Irreconcilable means unable to forgive. It's like an opponent that refuses to come and make peace terms. Implacable. When you cannot resolve conflict with other people, which the self doesn't permit, when you can't do that, then your life just becomes this revolving door of relationships, because sooner or later, other people are going to come at cross purposes with your self-interest. And when that happens, if we can't resolve it, then those people get terminated from our lives. So it's the inability to form lasting relationships. Think about, like, you know, that word treacherous means to be a traitor, to be traitors against others in your life. In this solar system, friendship is simply people who happen to align with my self-interest. You know, you are beneficial to what I want, therefore you're a friend. But what happens when that changes? When they disagree with you, or when their self-interest contradicts with your self-interest, or when they start costing you something? Well, then really that's kind of a deal breaker, because it's got to be in orbit around me. And so while we wouldn't call it treachery, we're still going to move that person out of our lives. Without self-control, brutal, reckless. This is just describing our behavior, how we use our body. You know, what is my time and my resources and my body for? They're for self. And so I'm going from impulse to impulse. Unholy and haters of good, which describe our values and our morals. What happens to my value system when it's in orbit around me? Then whatever benefits me is good and everything else is bad. It's this corrupt way of seeing the world. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That there's a place for self-focused religion. You know, religiosity can be self-focused, and I can put it in orbit right around myself. Yes, I'm very religious, and I use that as a vehicle to advance my own self-interest. This is the way of the world, is what he says. Realize that this is the world that you live in. This is the spirit of the age that you live in, and that this is the way that it is going. And I think that it is timeless, because when I look at this description from 2,000 years ago, I'm like, yep, that's still exactly what I see. And that it's going down that road. Does anyone in this room think that we're getting less selfish instead of more selfish? Or that we're getting less irreconcilable? Right? No. We're just moving down this road. So he says to avoid such people as these. This is what he says about it, is to avoid. Now, I don't think that he can mean to stay away from selfish people. There's a big problem with that, which is that we're all selfish people. You know, we all fit this description to some extent. So good luck avoiding selfish people. And actually, we're called to go and love selfish people and bring them to Christ. I think what he's talking about here in the context of these false teachers is to avoid these influencers, these people who are deliberately trying to suck people into this way of life. In other words, avoid the influence of the way of the world. Don't get captivated by this way of thinking, which is very tempting. I mean, who doesn't want to live for themselves? But he says, no, you have to avoid their influence. Recognize the emptiness of this way of life. That is an empty way of life. Ask yourself, does having self at the center, does it really lead to fulfillment and happiness? Is it compatible with other people's solar system? If I'm the center of the solar system, where do you fit in? You have to get in orbit around me. And if you're not willing to do that, if you think I should be in orbit around you, then we're going to have conflict. And actually, is that even rational? Is that like ask yourself, is it reality? Are you the center of the solar system? Are you really the most important thing? Deep down, we all kind of know, no, of course there are things bigger and more important than me. There's other problems with it too. It assumes that everything that I want is good. And unfortunately, there's lots of things I want that aren't good. It saddles everyone and everything in my life with the responsibility of me and my identity. You're there to justify me and meet my needs. It's ruinous to the things in our lives, and it is enslaving to us as we pursue this hope of satisfaction that will never come from this way of life. And he says that it will go from bad to worse, and that for that reason, recognize that not only is it the way of life, but it is a powerful current. If you're sitting here and you're like, oh my God, I'm selfish. Well, of course you are. You're a human being. He's just saying, realize this is the current that you're standing in. This is the default way for us as people. You know, when you go to the beach, you know, we took our kids to the beach last summer, and when they go out there and play in the shallow water, you know, you don't think of yourself as moving. But you go play a little bit, and all of a sudden you come back onto the sand and you're like, where's my towel? And you realize that it's 100 yards that way. And you're like, what? I didn't move that far. But you did. You just didn't realize it because that invisible current just pushes you along. And unless you proactively resist it and keep moving back, you're going to be carried somewhere you didn't really realize you were being carried. And so he says, listen, you have to avoid the influence of what they are promoting and do something different. The key of this passage is this pivot. You, however, you do something different. You continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. What has Timothy been taught? What has he learned? What has he become convinced of? Something different than living for self. He's saying that you have to persevere in what you have learned, which is against the current of living for self. In other words, you have to continue in this better way, which is the way of Jesus Christ. And he describes it right there. It's in the scriptures, he says, and it's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the way that Jesus teaches is different, not because we're supposed to have willpower and not be selfish, or because we discipline ourselves into resisting selfishness. That's not what's different about it. What's different about it is that we're loved by God. What's different about it is that we're saved and brought into right orbit around him. And so it is with salvation that Jesus came to rescue us out of this futile way of life that's headed to destruction. He came in total graciousness and forgiveness and said, do you want to get out of this way of life? Because we could reconcile. I've made it so that you could be right with me right now, today, on my dime, not on yours. You could come and fall back into orbit around me and I would heal you. And he says, this is what you've been taught and this is what you have become convinced of, and so stay on this path, the path of salvation, which has our salvation as our foundation. I know that I've been rescued and saved by God, and that's an unchangeable fact. And I know that my trajectory is salvation. And I know that my ultimate terminus is salvation for eternity with God. And that is a total game changer. Only the gospel, only God's free gift of salvation and love, only that can rattle us out of the life built on self. It's the only antidote, is God's free gift of love. And so this would present us with a totally different solar system. If I say, God, you're God, and I'm not, and I belong in orbit around you, and actually I don't even deserve to have a relationship with you, but you loved me and invited me back in. That would really change everything, wouldn't it? You know, things that were really unstable in the other solar system would get shored up pretty quick, like my identity. It's not just loosely based on me anymore. My identity would be rooted in something bigger than me, in God, who says that he created me, who says that he knows me, who says that I'm not lost, that I'm adopted into his family and known and loved. That would be a secure identity in Christ. And a purpose. You know, my purpose isn't something as base as just getting more pleasure. We're really created for much more than that. We're created to glorify God and honor him. We're created to live a life of good works that he prepared for us. We're put on a mission to accomplish things for him, and that's a real purpose. And that would inform my values and my goals and priorities. They become things like love and generosity and others. My relationships fall in orbit. That they're not there as a vehicle for my pleasure, but they're places where God has put me to demonstrate his love, and that they are fulfilling as I give into them, not as I try to suck out and take from them. My conduct and my speech falls into order under an authority, God, with a purpose of love. That's how I should act. That's what my body is for. That's what my words are for. That's what my money is for, is to do something good. You see how this is a totally different way of thinking about life? And you're like, yeah, well, where's pleasure? Oh, the pleasure's there. The pleasure and fulfillment are what result in spades, in far more abundantly than living for self ever brings, is the satisfaction of knowing that I'm right with God and I'm right in the center of His will and I'm doing what He's given me to do, and it's fun and enjoyable. That's where real pleasure and fulfillment comes from. It's the peace of God that can only come when we submit to God. And you know why it feels good to submit to God? Your pride hates it. Your fallen nature hates the idea of submitting to God. But you know why it feels great to submit to God? Is because that is getting in line with what's real. You're not God, and He is. And when we fall into orbit around Him, we know it's right deep down. So that's his message to Timothy. Set your resolve on this course. Timothy, yeah, there's a strong vacuum suggesting maybe you should live for self instead. But he's like, realize what that is. That's the way of the world. Realize where it's headed and avoid it. If you're sitting here today and you're like, you know, I don't know what I think about God or the Bible or any of that, but I do see what's being described in this passage. I do see the world consuming itself with selfishness. Then what you should know is that the Bible is offering you an alternative. And it's not to fix up your life on your own. It's to come and receive freely from God. And once we've done that, then the challenge for us Christians is to continue on that course. And sometimes, frankly, that's harder than others. You know, we always going to default back to selfishness. Don't be surprised when that happens. But also realize that I can choose God's way. You know, I'm getting to that age in my life where at 41, you know, you start standing back and assessing your life. What have I done with my life so far? What do I want to do with my life with the time that's left? And, you know, there is this tempting little voice that's like, you spent a lot of time on God and others. Maybe it's time to focus on yourself for a while. That's very tempting. If you're sitting here like, yeah, that sounds kind of good, then my word to you is to continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. Because we're all going to feel that temptation. But this is the way that God has for us, and you know that it is satisfying. So I think that's a tough passage, hard-hitting, but I think that he's got a spotlight right on the truth there. Definitely a good one to ponder. Next week, we'll look a little more at the scriptures that he's describing here that Timothy learned as a youth. Paul is moving into kind of wrapping up this book with his final challenge. So that's what we've got in 2 Timothy. God, thank you for this passage. So insightful, so clear from your point of view, and yet so confusing and muddy from our point of view. And so help us to see the things that tempt us to just move off of the foundation of your love and grace. And help us to hear your invitations to come and relate with you so that everything will be straightened out. And thank you so much that you give us a solid identity and purpose and a foundation to live that is based on you. We're so grateful for that. And pray for our time here hanging out today. That'd be fun. And we'll be able to stay warm for a little while. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.